A 14-year-old boy with a very wonderful gift of free verse expressed in a bit of poetry that I read recently the unrest that is in the heart of the generation which is yours and mine. He wrote these words. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter that I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. And I don't know if you identify with that, but if you talk with people in the warp and woof of life, and even with many of God's people, you discover that for so many today in this generation, there is an unrest that is like the beating of the waves against the shore. It never seems to end. It just is always there, the unrest of life. Paul obviously knew that a problem like this was in existence in the little group of believers known as the Philippians. And while we are not told exactly what was going on in their assembly, we learned from the first few verses of the fourth chapter that there was some disruption in the fellowship because of two women who were not getting along with each other. And there were other problems because of the false teachers who were pressing in upon them. We also know that the book of Philippians was written probably between the years of 60 and 63, and in the year 64, Rome was lit on fire by Nero, and the Christians were blamed for it. And many of the people who were living in Philippi at this particular time would have seen the buildup of hatred and resistance toward the Christian people and would have been experiencing some serious difficulty, which could have caused them some serious anxiety. So Paul writes to them and he says, be careful for nothing. Now some folks have thought that is the life verse of a teenager, but that's not what that's all about. Be careful is a word for anxiety. It doesn't mean to necessarily be careful as we would tell our children, but the word is the word for the word anxiety. Literally, what Paul is saying is be anxious for nothing. Don't let your life be controlled by anxiety. I'm reminded of the great example of anxiety in the New Testament. Her name was Martha. Her record is in Luke chapter 10. Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. She was a woman who was obviously a worrier, a very anxious person. And we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, that we are to depend upon our Father in heaven, and we're to trust Him, and we're not to be worried about the things of the day. That is, we're not to become anxious about what we shall drink and what we shall wear and what our housing will be and what our earthly future might be. Jesus tells us that when we allow anxiety like that to happen in our lives, when we become worriers, when we become filled with anxiety, we block out the ability of God to work in our lives and we short circuit everything God wants to do. So Paul writes right off the bat to these believers and he says, here's what I want you to understand. I don't want you to be filled with anxiety. In fact, he says, I don't want you to be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. I remember reading some years ago about a French soldier who served in the First World War, and he carried with him a little recipe for worry. It's kind of the fatalist approach to the subject, I guess you would say. He sorted it out this way. of two things, one is certain. Either you are at the front or you're behind the lines. If you're at the front of two things, one is certain. Either you're exposed to danger or you're in a safe place. If you're exposed to danger of two things, one is certain. Either you are wounded or you're not wounded. If you are wounded, one of two things is certain. Either you recover or you die. If you recover, there's no need to worry. If you die, you can't worry. So why worry now? And he had this thing all figured out. He sorted it all out. It's sort of a fatalist approach to worry. And I've heard people talk like that, you know. They sort it all out like that. And finally, they come to the conclusion that I've already figured out what is the worst thing that could ever happen to me, and it's not going to happen, so I won't worry. A doctor who did a study on this subject over a long period of time discovered some very interesting statistics about people who are given to worry. He discovered that 40% of the people in his study worried over things that never, ever happened. 30% of the worries analyzed were related to past matters which were now beyond the patient's control, so there wasn't anything he could do about them. 12% were anxious about their health, although their only illness was in their imagination. 10% worried over their families and friends or their neighbors, although in most cases there was no substantial basis for their fears that were causing the trouble. Out of all of the worriers that were studied, only 8%, just 8% of the worriers seemed to have any real basis for worrying. If this is any kind of analysis, and I think it is, if we are honest with ourselves, even about our own worries, someone has said that 90% of the things we worry about never, ever happen. And yet we worry about them in such a way, and we're filled with anxiety. And Paul said to the Philippians, I don't want you to be anxious about anything. And then, having dealt with the problem, and kind of in that one phrase, let them know what it is he's talking about, he gives them a prescription that will help them to deal with worry and anxiety. And I don't have to ask if there are anyone here who is given to worry, because I just know there are probably several, maybe many. And you wonder, what do I do when I feel like all of these things are coming down upon me? I remember reading something about a clock that is sort of an illustration of how people allow worries to pile up on them. This apocryphal story is about a clock that had been ticking away for many, many years, 2 ticks per second every day. But one day the clock began to worry about its responsibilities. All those ticks it had to tick. It had to tick 120 times a minute, 7,200 ticks an hour, 172,000 ticks per day, 1,209,600 ticks per week. That's 62 million ticks a year. And the clock began to cry and promptly had a nervous breakdown. The sick clock went to a clock psychiatrist and explained its troubles. All those ticks, he said, I don't see how I can stand it. And the psychiatrist said, wait a minute, how many ticks must you tick at a time? Oh, I just tick one tick at a time, said the clock. Well, the doctor said, just go home and think about ticking only one tick. And until you have ticked that tick, don't think about ticking the next tick. And so the clock went home and ticked its way into oblivion. Now, when I think about that, I think about how we allow our thoughts to just mushroom in our heads. Isn't that the way we start worrying about, oh my goodness, I got 1,006,200 ticks this next year. But you only have to tick them one at a time. And if you're not careful, you just get all of that going in your head until, before you know it, you are just in a state of absolute total anxiety. Now, Paul says there's a way to deal with that. Look down at your Bibles and notice how very carefully he puts this to us in the sixth verse. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here, Paul gives us the wonderful spiritual secret of a carefree life, of a life that is not encumbered by anxiety. Notice the play on words. We are to pray about everything and worry about nothing. In everything by prayer, and in nothing be anxious. We are not to look at anything in our life as being too small or insignificant to bring to God in prayer. If it's big enough to worry you, it's big enough for you to pray about. And you're to bring every one of these things, according to Paul, and bring them to the Lord in prayer. Now, in the text, he uses three words for prayer. One is the common word for prayer. In the Greek language, it's the word prosuche. And it is used for prayer or devotion. And I've put in my Bible the word adoration. In everything, by adoration, we're to come and worship the Lord. Haven't we learned that there is a spiritual therapy to worship? That when we worship the Lord and when we honor Him with our praise, that the devil is very uncomfortable, and the things which can often come and destroy our mental health are put away from us because they cannot exist or coexist where there is strong praise and worship. The second word that is used in this sixth verse by prayer and supplication is a word that is used for a special petition. It is a very wonderful word, and it reminds us that after we have worshiped the Lord in prayer, then we may come to Him with every specific request that is in our heart. God loves for us to bring to Him the details and the concerns that are bothering us. I think it's wise for us to make lists and bring those lists before the Lord and pray our way through them. In everything, by prayer and supplication. And then there's a very interesting little word in the sixth verse that is maybe the most important word in the whole verse. And I have found this to be one of the most important principles for dealing with worry and concern. Please notice that the writer has changed the connective between the second and third word for prayer. Between the first and the second word is the word and. But between the second and the third word is the word with. So that Paul is saying, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, we are never, ever to pray without thanksgiving. In praying with thanksgiving, in supplication with thanksgiving, always praying with thanksgiving in our hearts to the Lord. You know, I don't do that, and I am convicted by that truth. Because you see, it's so easy for us to get right to the list, isn't it? God, here's my needs for the day. And before we know it, we have dumped all of these things on the Lord, and we have not stopped to give gratitude for all that God has done. I personally believe that the spirit of gratitude is the greatest gift that God has given to us to deal with the problem of anxiety and worry in our life. You get a list of all the things God has done for you and begin to gratefully acknowledge those in your prayers, and you are going to find it very difficult to condone a spirit of worry and concern, because the very process of gratitude just pushes away from you. What are you doing when you're grateful? You're reminding yourself of how God has cared for you in the past. And in the process of gratitude, you begin to deal with your attitude. And so notice the prescription that God has given us for dealing with anxiety is the prescription of prayer. And there are three kinds of prayer, basically four if you count the word requests. But he says, in praying and in specific asking and always with gratitude, we're to bring our prayers to the Lord. Now, we have seen the problem, which is anxiety, and we have a little prescription, which is prayer. But notice he gives us a program that we can put into operation in our lives. And that begins in the eighth verse. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and go down through the list, but come clear down to the end of the eighth verse, and here is the command. Think on these things. Paul has a twofold program to help us deal with anxiety in our lives. He tells us some things to think about, and he tells us some things to do. Think and do. These are positive replacements for the pastime of worry. And he tells us that, first of all, if we're going to be able to be free from worry, we have to get in control of our thinking. When you have removed the anxious thoughts through prayer, then you have to make sure that you don't allow them to come back, so you fill the place where the anxious thoughts were with the thoughts that fall under the category that Paul has given us here in this list. I remember many years ago now, in fact, it's probably a decade ago, a book was given to me, written by Maxwell Maltz, entitled Psycho-Cybernetics. It was quite a hot thing about a decade ago. Some of you remember it. And of course, now it's been vilified by just about everybody. And I'm not sure that they believe what this man taught. And I didn't believe a whole lot of it. But there was a very interesting thing in that book that I have never forgotten. Maxwell Maltz was an outstanding plastic surgeon by trade. And his book, Psycho-Cybernetics, interestingly enough, is not about plastic surgery. His book is the story of something that he discovered in his surgery that he was really surprised about. He relates in the book that when he would do plastic surgery on someone and he would transform the features of their face, oftentimes from something that was burned in a fire or was very grotesque and very ugly, he would do the surgery on that face and transform that person into something very beautiful and pleasing to look at. But when he would meet with them after the surgery was over and they would come in for their appointment after the surgery, he would discover in talking with them that they still felt ugly. And when he would tell them how pleasing they were to look at and ask them to look in the mirror, they would look in the mirror, but they would say, "But I still feel ugly." And he said it often took over 2 years of dealing with those people to change the image in their mind so that it could ultimately correspond with the reality that was now theirs. Because for all these years, they had taught themselves to believe that their features were ugly. And even when their features were changed, their mind could not let loose of the image of what they had looked like before. And that whole book, Psycho-Cybernetics, is about that process. Well, I was reminded when I read that, and I know that that is a true story because I have seen it verified by other scientists and medical people. It just reminded me again how powerful is the mind and how the mind can really take control of our lives and why it is so important for us to make sure that we guard our thoughts. I've always loved the verse in the book of Proverbs that says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, I remember writing down something that a preacher said one time when I was in a youth camp, and I kind of caught my ear because of the way he said it, and he said this, "You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are." I want you to say that out loud with me. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Let's say that out loud together. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The word think here in the text is the word logizomai, which means to ponder or to give proper weight or value to or to consider and turn over in your mind. Paul gives us a grocery list of 6 specific things and 2 very general things. And he says, if you want to keep your mind free from worry and anxiety, if you want to know how to have the peace of God in your heart, then make your decision that you are going to think on these things. Now, let's just go through that list because it's an amazing list. We haven't time to comment on all of them, but let me just give you a little running commentary on these 6 things. Whatsoever things are true, that means genuine, sincere, true to God, true to yourself, honest. Whatsoever things are honest, that means honorable, venerable, things which claim respect. Whatsoever things are just, or another term for that is righteous, both by human standards and divine standards. Whatsoever things are pure, dwelling on pure thoughts, keeping your mind clean. Whatsoever things are lovely, that word has to do with beauty and order. Here Paul is saying, if we think on those things which are lovely, those things which have beauty and order, it literally is a term which could be applied to the production or the creation of music, because music is orderly and it has system to it. And what Paul is saying is, whatsoever things are the music of your soul, the things that have order and beauty to them, think on those things. And whatsoever things are of good report, those things which are well spoken of, think on those things. And then he adds, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on those things. Now, I want to tell you something that I've observed. In this generation and in this particular time, you can't just casually think on those things. You have to purposefully, determinedly, with a view to great discipline, think on those things. Why? Because those are the exact opposites of everything that our whole mental environment is flooded with. Isn't that true? I try these six things on TV. I mean, try it on any TV, even what we might class good TV. It doesn't fit. In the movie industry, in the popular novels of our day, in the soap operas. I didn't mean to say that. In the soap operas. What I'm saying is, you have to make a conscious effort to allow the thoughts that fall into the category of these things to flood your mind. Now, if you want to have peace and you want to have a sense of well-being and you want to be well-adjusted as a believer, here's the formula that Paul has given to us. You need to take control of your thought life. You need to get in the driver's seat so that as much as possible you bring every thought into captivity under Christ. And if you don't do that, I mean, I can't mandate that, nor can anyone else. If you decide not to do that, then you just have to pay the penalty that goes along with the kind of anxiety that can really be debilitating even to a believer. Listen, the counseling offices of San Diego, manned by Christians, including the ones on our campus, are overrun, and the patients aren't unbelievers. They're Christian people. And I'm not saying that because it's wrong to have a problem. I'm saying that you can be a Christian, truly born again. You can believe the Word of God, be the member of a good church, having been baptized and come to church every Sunday. But if you don't get control of the environment of your own personal mind and thought process and heart, you can be overrun with anxiety just like the pagan on the street. But you don't have to be, because Paul has given you a way out. He said you need to get in control of your thought process. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons why the Word of God is so precious. Because when you fill your heart and mind with the Word of God, it's hard for other things to come and take up that same space. Just to fill your heart and your mind with God's Word. Memorizing the Scripture, meditating upon it. I remember reading just recently about Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, who was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of few generals ever to be wounded in action in one of our wars. When the Korean War began, he served as chief of staff in the United Nations command, and because of his character and his self-control, he was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end that war. General Harrison was a very interesting man. As I read his biography and discovered what he was put together with, he was a soldier's soldier. Well, I'll tell you what, you read about this man. He led a busy life, but he was also an amazing man who loved the Word of God. What a thrill to read about this. When he was 20 years old and a cadet at West Point, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament through four times a year. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting which followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule and he had not fallen behind. Now get this. At the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline. He had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. And they said that in the heat of battle, with things flying all around him in every direction, he was the calmest, most in control of himself military leader that anyone had ever seen. His mind was filled with the truth of God. And the Lord used him not only in military leadership, but after he was out of military leadership, for 18 years, he was the president of the Officers Christian Fellowship, a mighty, mighty organization to help military people. Now, what did he do? He just crammed God's word into his mind, and he filled his mind with God's truth. When you put the word of God in your heart and in your mind, you will never have any problem with the list of categories that we just went through. God's word fulfills every detail of that. And that's how you can begin to get in control of the mental process. Now notice, Paul doesn't stop with telling us what to think. He says, these things think, but keep reading. In verse 9 he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now there are two commands in these verses. One is the command to think, and the other is the command to do. And notice, he is giving us some categories that we're to follow. Literally, the Philippians were to follow because they had witnessed Paul. And he is saying to them, here are some habits you need to get into. And what kind of habits? I want you to watch me, said Paul, and remember how I was with you. And whatsoever things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. In other words, Paul said, I'll be your role model. You follow what you remember about me. Now, I'm not volunteering to do that, but in everyone's life, somebody's a role model, aren't they? And we're always looking. We don't want to have doctrine just written in words. We want doctrine written in life. We want to be able to see it in flesh and blood. And what he says now is when you see the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived, develop the kind of habits that are demonstrated by the lifestyle that you've witnessed in me. And how was his lifestyle witnessed? They saw him in pressure. Remember the Philippian jailer? They saw him under all kinds of false accusations and wicked treatment. Now he's in a prison in Rome. They knew that he had experienced just about every kind of discipline and suffering known to man. And they saw that he had the real goods at the core of his life. And so Paul said, just whatever you've seen in me, I want you to do it. In other words, develop the right kinds of habits. There's a highway sign way out in the wild Canadian north that says this: take care which rut you choose, you will be in it for the next 25 miles. Any of you ever been on a road like that? Yeah, I have, right. Well, you know, our thoughts have a tendency to make ruts for us, don't they? And those ruts end up developing habits in the things we do. And I speak specifically to young people because it's so easy for us to think that doing the things that are in opposition to God's will and God's word, just doing them maybe once, won't be a problem. I read something that was written by a psychologist I don't endorse. He's not, in my estimation, a good psychologist, although he has said some good things. His name is William James. And he's written a book called The Principles of Psychology. And in his book, he says this. He says, could the young person realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits? They would give more heed to their conduct while in the plastic state. We are spinning our own fates, good or evil, and never to be undone. Every smallest stroke or virtue or vice leaves its ever so little scar in our life. The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, I won't count it this time. Well, he may not count it, but it is being counted nonetheless, said William James. Down among his nerve cells and fibers, the molecules are counting, registering, storing it up to be used against him when the next temptation comes along. Nothing we ever do, he said, nothing we ever do in strict scientific literalness is ever wiped out. And he said, of course, that has its good side along with its bad side. And Wesley Pippert, who is a UPI correspondent, puts this all into very fresh perspective when he adds this word. He says, one of the most effective disciplines I know is not to do something that first time. Not to do it the first time. Because he said, for repetition will come far easier the second time. not doing something for the first time is a tremendous bulwark against not ever doing it later. As moral philosopher Cicely Bach has said in her book, it is easy to tell a lie, but it is hard to tell only one lie. Discipline will help to avoid the guilt that we often experience by dabbling in things we shouldn't. An important fruit of discipline is integrity. Few things are more important than whether one has a good reputation or a good name. Not all people are gregarious or outgoing. Not all people are sought after or lovable. But everyone can have integrity, for integrity flows out of a disciplined character and the willingness not to do the wrong thing even the first time. And you've heard the old paradigm that goes like this: sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny for yourself, your family, your church, and for your world. What Paul is saying is this: if you want to have a life that is free from anxiety, here's the prescription. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Keep control of your mind for what you think you are. Get in control of your habits. Do the things learned and seen and observed and received. Now, that's the program. Think and do. Very simple. Here's the promise. And I've left this to the last because it's the good part. Verse 7 and verse 9. What does he say will happen if we do that? You want to replace your anxiety with something that is overwhelmingly good? Well, notice what it says in verse 7 and then look down again at verse 9. In the 7th verse, he says, "And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And verse 9 says, "And the God of peace will be with you." The peace of God is God's protection. In fact, it's a very interesting play on words in that 7th verse. The words that say keep your heart or your mind through Christ Jesus, the word keep there is a military word. It means to garrison. It means to build a fortress around. It's a great thought that when you pray, when you think the right thoughts and do the right things, the peace of God literally builds a fort around your mind so that no worries can get in. And it protects you. It keeps you from the things that can come to disturb and bring unrest to your thinking process. It's a wonderful picture of God's mighty angels walking around the fortress of your heart, not letting any disturbing thought enter. What a wonderful thought. Peace of God will garrison your heart. And then verse 9 says, not only will you have the protection of peace, you'll have the very presence of peace. Because it's one thing to have the peace of God, it's even better to have the God of peace, isn't it? He comes to be your constant companion. If you follow the prescription and the program that Paul has laid out in these wonderful verses, if you commit yourself to prayer, if you take control of your thoughts, if you do the things both learned and received, develop the right kind of habits, you will have the peace of God walking around your heart, just protecting you from getting caught up in worry and anxiety, and you will have the God of peace as your constant companion. And notice what happens when you do that is you become something of a phenomenon to the world. Did you know that? It says here, you end up as your final resource with a peace that passeth all understanding. What does that mean? That means everybody looks at you and they can't figure you out. Have you ever noticed that? Watch people go through the most awesome stress and just have the sense of peace in their life. And folks come up and say, "That guy's weird, man. He's weird. I don't know what's the matter with him, but he's, you know, why?" It's supernatural. The natural man can't understand it. It passes right over the top of their heads. They can't comprehend it. If you follow the prescription and the program, God's promise will eventuate in your life in the fact that you will be a supernatural kind of person walking around in the midst of stress and difficulty with a quiet calm at the very center of your heart. People will look at you as a wonder. It will pass their understanding. You ever try to explain to a non-believer how the Christian life works? I mean, they can't understand it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are what? They're foolishness unto him. What a wonderful treasure to have God's peace in our heart. And you know, friends, we need that in this generation, don't we? I need that in my life. my life gets rather hectic, frenetic. And if I'm not careful, I can allow the circumstances all around my life to begin to dictate until where I need to have that quiet center of composure in the midst of my being, I allow the outside circumstances to begin to take control. And then I realize something's out of whack. And what do you have to do? You have to stop and back up and say, what's wrong here? And you just have to give it to the Lord again, don't you? Say, Lord, what am I allowing my mind to feast on? What kind of things am I doing? I want your peace back in my life. Many years ago, in the pioneer days of aviation, a pilot was making a flight around the world. This is a true story. After he had been gone for about 2 hours from his last landing field, he heard a noise in his plane and realized that while he had been on the ground for a few hours at his last stopping place, a rat had gotten into the airplane. And the noise that he heard was the gnawing of a rat. For all he knew, and he began to have images of what was going on, this rat was gnawing through some of the electronic controls underneath the display panel, and maybe one of the controls that would make it impossible for him to guide the plane. He didn't know what to do. He was concerned and anxious. He couldn't go back to the place where he had just taken off because it was just as far back there as it was to his next landing place. And then, as he began to think about it, he realized something that he had forgotten, and that is that a rat is a rodent. It is not made for the heights. It is made to live under the ground. And so he decided the way he'd deal with his problem is he began to take on altitude, and he flew higher and higher, and he went up 1,000 feet, then another 1,000, and another, until he was more than 20,000 feet up in the air, and he didn't hear any gnawing anymore. More than 2 hours later, he flew into his next landing place and found, sure enough, the dead rat. I want to tell you something, friends. Worry is a rodent. It will eat and gnaw away at your life until it ultimately destroys you. But it cannot live in the secret place of the Most High God. It cannot breathe the atmosphere of thinking the right thoughts and living in the Word of God. And if you live your life on the high plane, the rodent of worry will die because it's not made to live up there. So what is the key to a peaceful life? All the crazy things the world has to offer? No. I love the principle that is in this word from the Old Testament. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him.